We are in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And though we might find it slightly, you'll forgive me if this is too honest for you, okay? But we might find it slightly irritating that Paul is so concerned about the Jews who won't receive Christ. But those Jews are his kinsmen. They are his broader extended family. Do you have any family that isn't right with God? If you do, they don't get far from your mind. You want them to come to Christ. You want them to have peace with God. You want them to have their sins forgiven. And the fact that they don't and aren't is of no small issue to you. It's big. So we'll grant Paul a little bit of liberty here, a little bit of mercy here, because he won't let this go. He's to some degree fixated on these Jews who won't believe in Christ, and the conversation that he is having about this issue, he's going to finish it. He's not going to just drop it as if it doesn't matter. So with that in mind, here's the question that is being asked by the whole text. The question is, who are God's people? Who are God's people? And the first part of the question is this: are the Jews God's people? Are the Jews God's people? And Paul is going to answer it seemingly out of both sides of his mouth. He's going to say yes, and he's going to say no. I'll try to show you. Romans chapter 11, verse number 1, Paul says, I say then, okay, if everything I've said in the past is true about what's going on, about Jesus being the Savior to whom everyone must turn, whether they're Jew or Gentile, if that's true, has God cast away, rejected his people, assuming his people are the Jews? Paul says, certainly not. By no means. Absolutely not. Of course not. Those are all translations of something that is in the Greek. You will find it in several places. It actually sounds like me, the word me, and then yenito. Yenito. And it's difficult to translate because it's an idiom. It means something like, God forbid, may it never be, something like that. So you have all these English translations, and all of them are fine, but the point is, Paul is answering this question with a strong negative. Has God simply cast away the Jews? And his initial answer is, well, no, he has not. That's not what God has done. He goes on to explain how that answer is legitimate. He says, for I am also an Israelite, of the seed, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. In other words, if God has cast away the Jews, if he's thrown them aside, then you need to explain how I, a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, are at peace with God. So it isn't that God has cast away all of the Jews. He's decided he's not going to save any of them. Paul says, no, that's not what God's done at all. Paul says, I am proof that that is not what God is doing. Martin Luther said, had God cast away his people, then above all, he would have cast away the Apostle Paul, who had opposed him with all his might. So, no. Has God cast away the Jews? Is he done with them? The answer is no. Right? But, verse number 2, Paul explains how this is. Again, Is he going to give any kind of consolation to the Jew who says, I am related to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and Joshua, and David, and Solomon, and Isaiah, and Jeremiah, so I must be right with God? Is he going to give those people any comfort? No, he is not. God has not cast away, rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, just a quick sidebar. That is the same word that is in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, where the Bible speaks of the people that God foreknew. So it's interesting. Because in this case, some of the people that God foreknew were Jews who did not believe. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with, appeals to God against Israel, saying, the New Living Translation says, no, God has not rejected his own people, whom he chose from the very beginning. Do you realize what the scriptures say about this? Elijah the prophet complained to God about the people of Israel and said. So Paul is going to prove his point from the Old Testament. And he goes to a story that every Jewish person would know and would have taken delight in because one of their own is a hero. Right? They're all related, connected to Elijah. So, of course, we're going to take delight in that story. Right? Because Elijah, this is what we remember. Elijah was that great prophet who challenged all the prophets and prophetesses of Baal and Ashtoreth, and he said to them, look, let's just settle the matter. I'll build an altar for my God, and you build an altar for your God, and we'll just have this is the way we would say it in the modern age, we'll just have a battle of the gods, right? We're going to invite ESPN to come and videotape the whole thing, right? Make a big sporting event out of it, find some sponsors, that's what would happen. Yeah, absolutely. Concessions, right? And that's what Elijah effectively does. He's bring it on, right? It's like WWE moment here. So sure enough, that's what they do. And you guys remember the story, right? Elijah taunts them. He says things like, you know what? You guys need to be a little louder. Maybe your God is asleep. Or maybe he's on a vacation. He even goes so far as to say, that's not clear in some English translations, and I'm going to be polite, but maybe he's otherwise indisposed. Like your God needed a potty break. I mean, it's pretty harsh. He's laying on the taunting. These guys are cutting themselves. They're doing all kinds of religious rituals trying to get their make-believe God to respond, and nothing happens. And Elijah just spends a couple of moments and says, all right, God, it's your turn. And God didn't need a whole lot of persuasion. In fact, Elijah, to make it clear just how devastating a defeat that the false gods were going to endure, he had a trench dug around the altar, and then he had them drown the altar with a bunch of water. Well, that's not conducive to anything burning up. And so God sends fire from heaven and burns up the altar, the rocks, and even laps up the water in the trench. Man, Elijah is such a great man. Except that's not the part of the story that Paul refers to. Paul refers to the story that follows that, where Jezebel is really angry. Because after that great defeat, Elijah and his representatives slaughtered those prophets of Baal. And she was mad because those were her prophets. And so Queen Jezebel, which explains why there aren't many Jezebels in English, basically sent out folks after Elijah and said, look, I want you guys to kill him. So Elijah is on the run. He gets out into the wilderness, and this is what he says in verse number 3. Lord, they have killed your prophets, they being Israel, and torn down, demolished your altars, and I alone am left. I'm the only one, and they want to kill me. They seek my life. And this is a direct quotation from 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 14, where Elijah says this very same thing. And I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. They want to kill me. Wow. Paul says, nope, this is exactly what happened in olden times. When God has moved decisively and actively, sadly, many times Israel has been opposed to the great movements of God. And in fact, the powers that be of Israel in Elijah's day, even after the great victory that God gave Elijah, they still wanted to kill him. There's a parallel here, isn't there? Wasn't there, according to Paul recently, a great move of God? Didn't God send his one and only Son to the earth to reveal to the Jews that he was the Messiah and that God was acting decisively to save? And didn't Jesus represent God in the clearest of all ways, both in his teaching and with his miracle working? Didn't he do that? And yet, what did the Jewish people and the Jewish leaders in particular often want to do? Well, let's read it. Jesus says in John chapter 17, "Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" John chapter 8, verse 37, Jesus says to the Jewish leadership, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants. You ultimately come from Abraham in the flesh, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." Just a few verses later, Jesus says, "But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I learned from God. Abraham did not do this." They want to kill Elijah. So think about this. Here is Elijah, one man, one prophet, standing for God. Largely, the leadership of Israel is against him. That same thing is repeated. Jesus now has come. He is the man of God. He is the Messiah. He is the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter said. He is all of that. And what do the Jewish leaders want to do? Over and over and over, they want to kill Jesus. Verse number 4. But interestingly enough, look at God's response to Elijah and also God's response, since it is in the current day, to Paul, that note, God still has a remnant of people who are responding properly to his man, to his activity, to the salvation that he offers. Verse number 4, but what does the divine response say to him? That is, but what is God's reply to him? "I have reserved, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee or bowed down to Baal." This again is a quotation from 1 Kings chapter 19. "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." The first thing I want you to see in that Paul is making an argument in response to the question, Has God done away? Has he rejected? Has he cast away the Jews as his people? And the answer must be simply no, he has not done that. Instead, there are Jews, just like the Apostle Paul, who are believing in Jesus, and so they are still part of the people of God. So the first thing I want to say to you is this: God's people are not identified by race. They're not identified by sex. They're not identified by economics. That is, being white doesn't make me a Christian, or being black doesn't make me not a Christian, or Chinese doesn't make me a Christian, and Korean doesn't make me a Christian. Or that's not how it works. That isn't how you identify a Christian, period. You don't identify a Christian by race. That is, there isn't a different way for me to be saved than there is for Amy to be saved. I don't have to work harder and she doesn't have to work less. That isn't how it works. I would even go farther than that. You don't distinguish them by age. There's not a different path for a 10-year-old to be saved than there is an 80-year-old. We all come to Jesus exactly the same way. Everybody following me? You can't distinguish whether a person is Christian or not by their economic status. There are going to be believers who are ridiculously wealthy, and there are going to be believers who we would consider poor. There are going to be believers that live in the big white house up on the hill, and there are going to be believers that live in a trailer, a mobile home. Okay? So how fat a person's billfold is not a fair representation of whether they belong to King Jesus or not. Okay. Instead, God's people are identified by their connection, their loyalty to Jesus. When you find a believer of any stripe, of any color, of any economic status, of any educational level, of any age, one thing will always be true: they have a profound connection to Jesus. And if you try to disconnect them from Jesus, they'll fight you. They have a profound loyalty to Jesus, and if you try to persuade them not to be loyal to Jesus, they will take part with Jesus against you. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, the Apostle Paul says this: there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Verse number 5. Even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace, that is, that are chosen by grace. Romans chapter 11, verse number 5, the New Living Translation reads like this: it is the same today, for a few of the people of Israel have remained faithful because of God's grace, his undeserved kindness in choosing them. It's interesting, this language, chosen by grace. That's in opposition to being chosen by merit. It's exactly what's intended. So Paul might ask, or a reader might ask, okay, are you trying to say that Jewish Christians are morally superior to Jews who haven't received Jesus? And Paul would say, no, that's not the point I'm making at all. I'm not arguing that the Jewish Christians, that they're somehow morally or spiritually superior and that's why God picked them. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is that Jewish Christians, in fact, everybody who's come to faith in Christ, has decided something really simple and profound, and it's really this. It's that I am not good enough to save myself. I am not good enough to leverage or bargain with God to persuade God to forgive me of my sins and take me to heaven when I die. I am not good enough for God to look at my life comprehensively, everything I've thought, everything I've said, and everything I've done. I'm not good enough for God to look at me and just on the basis of merit, what I have earned and what I deserve, I am not good enough for God to call me good. And I've come to grips with that. And so I've decided, or I've been taught by the Holy Spirit, if no one else, I'm not good enough. And then secondly, I've decided, I've been led by the Holy Spirit of God in preaching of the gospel, Jesus is. It's really simple. I've used this a couple of times in some funeral services lately, and I heard it over a year ago, but it's marvelous, and I'll just share it with you guys. I didn't intend to share it, but hopefully it's connect with you. But there's a pastor that I listen to sometimes, and I have great respect for him. His name is Alistair Begg, and he invited his congregation to imagine the scene when the criminal on the cross died. And so the criminal on the cross, he shows up at heaven, the gates of heaven, and there's someone there, and they say to him, "What are you doing here?" And he said, "Well, I don't really know. I mean, just a little bit ago, I was on the cross, and I was condemned, but I'm here now." And they say to him, "Well, do you know anything about being justified by grace through faith?" And he said, "No, I don't know anything about that." Have you ever given anything to Jesus' ministry, to his kingdom? No, I never did that. You ever been baptized? Do what? Do you know anything about the Trinity, the Trihu? So we need to, you're going to have to wait right here. So they have to go and get a supervisor, you know. Like, okay, supervisor comes up, said, "Let me get this right. You don't know anything about justification by grace through faith? You don't know anything about the Trinity? You didn't give anything to Jesus' kingdom? You didn't follow him around while he was alive?" No. Well, sir, we need to know, why are you here? Why should we let you into heaven? Why are you here? Stop for a moment and thought, well, I'm here because the man on the middle cross said I could come. This is what it is to be chosen by grace. It's not that I have measured up, it's that Jesus did. I'm not my own Savior. Somebody more qualified is. This is what it is to be Christian. Christianity shouldn't make arrogant, pompous people. It should make humble, kind people. Verse number 6. "And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." In other words, these two categories are mutually exclusive. You're either saved by the kindness of God, or you're saved because you measured up and you didn't need the kindness of God. One or the other. And the Bible is quite clear that nobody is ever going to show up at the gates of heaven and going to be let in because they got it all right. That's not how it happens. The ESV says, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of or by works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be, or it ceases to be, grace." The New Living Translation says, and since it is through God's kindness, then it is not by their good works. For in that case, God's grace would not be what it really is, free and undeserved. This harkens back to Romans chapter 4, verse number 4, where the Bible says, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." That is, they're owed. "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies," what is that word? "The ungodly. His faith is accounted for righteousness." Sometimes people say, there are many paths to heaven. Yeah, but there's only one that gets there. All the other paths have lying signs. You can go north if you want to find New Orleans, but all you're going to get is cold. God's people are not identified by works. God's people are identified by their faith in grace. God's people are not identified by works. God's people are identified by their faith in grace. See the criminal on the cross if you need proof. God's people are not identified by their moral or spiritual superiority. That, by the way, is how you identify a Pharisee. Good works, even largely good lives, may be lived by those who are not God's people. I don't particularly like that truth, but I need to mention it in modern day America. There are people that are your neighbors, and they're good people. They're decent people. They will come to your aid. They will help you. They will be good neighbors. And I'm glad. I mean, I don't really want the kind of neighbor who, you know, I'm out cutting the grass and I get off the riding lawnmower to go inside and get something to drink. I really don't want to come out and find my neighbor on my lawnmower driving it into his garage. Neither you guys. But that isn't what makes somebody right with God. Verse number 7. "What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. It did not find what it was looking for, but the elect, the chosen, have obtained it." They did find it, and the rest were blinded or hardened. The New Living Translation says, so this is the situation. Most of the people of Israel have not found the favor with God that they were looking for so earnestly. A few ones God has chosen, but the hearts of the rest were hardened. So many Jews rejecting Jesus is a continuation of the Jewish rejection of much of the activity of God in the Old Testament. I mean, there are Jewish victories, and there are massive Jewish victories in the Old Testament, but much of the Old Testament is a testimony to how the Jews kept getting it wrong. So this is not a new problem. Only a remnant has responded to God as they ought to. Jesus told us this was going to happen, didn't he? Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many," say many, "many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few," say few, "few who find it." Look, this phenomenon is consistent with who we are. My oldest daughter is Grace. Grace is 25. There's a lot of me in Grace. One of the ways that Grace has a lot of me in her that is particularly irritating, and I now, since it irritates me, I reciprocate. I know that Grace doesn't want any help. I don't really have to ask. Grace doesn't want help with the door. Grace doesn't want help with a laundry basket. Grace doesn't want help except when Grace wants help. And I often ask Grace when I know she doesn't want help if she wants any help. That's not just a problem Brother Ricky has, and it's not just a problem Grace has. It's a problem in each of us. And it isn't just something benign like laundry baskets and doors. It's we don't like to feel like we're defective and we can't do or accomplish or be or whatever. And it seems like an un-American thing to say. But at the heart of the gospel is this profound, if painful, recognition. If I'm going to heaven based on my own goodness, I won't be able to go. Number one, there's the presence of all that evil stuff in my life, in my past, even sometimes in my present. And then, frankly, there's a shortage of goodness. There have been lots of opportunities where I could have been good to somebody, but I selfishly decided I was going to entertain myself instead. If the bar is Jesus, I'm not real delighted about comparing myself to him. And neither should you. Jesus relates positively only to those who confess themselves utterly dependent on him. Jesus relates positively only to those who confess themselves utterly dependent on him. Jesus does not relate positively to those who insist that they don't need any help. You leave this place knowing which you are. Verse number 8. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, insensitivity, eyes that they should not see or would not see, and ears that they should not or would not hear to this very day. The New Living Translation says, as the scriptures say, God has put them in a deep sleep. To this day, he has shut their eyes so that they do not see. He has closed their ears so they do not hear. This comes from Deuteronomy 29 and Isaiah 29. Deuteronomy 29 says, yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. The Isaiah 29 says, for the Lord has poured out on you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets. And he has covered your heads, namely the seers. Verse 9, David continues in the psalm. He says, let their table, their feasting, become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block, a pitfall and a recompense to them, a retribution for them. The New Living Translation says, likewise, David said, let their bountiful table become a snare and a trap that makes them think all is well. Let their blessings cause them to stumble and let them get what they deserve. Verse 10, he continues, let their eyes be darkened or go blind so that they do not see and bow down their back always. That is, let them bend their backs forever or continually. Psalm 69, verse 22 is what he has quoted, what Paul has quoted from David, let their table become a snare before them and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and let their loins shake continually. In other words, to finish this and bring it to reasonable close, when you do not want to know the truth, sometimes God lets you have what you want. I think about the scribes and the Pharisees who were best enabled to see and to hear and understand who Jesus was, and sometimes they deliberately ignored the truth. And the scripture's pretty blunt. Luke chapter 20, verse number 19, "And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them." So Jesus spoke a parable, they understood it, they knew that they were the culprits, but rather than repent, they just said, "We're going to shut him up." They didn't want to know the truth. They didn't want to hear the truth. Later in that chapter, they continued the conversation with Jesus, and Jesus basically gets them with their own logic, and here's what the scripture says, "But after that, they dared not question him anymore." I had an epistemology professor in my PhD studies. His name is Dr. Little. Dr. Little was a brilliant guy. Boy, you had better not come with a half-baked argument in Dr. Little's class, because he would work you into a corner, and then when he had you there, he would just leave you there. On one particular occasion, I felt like I'd gotten him in class, so I... And some of the other guys were like, "That was dumb." But Dr. Little liked me, and he liked sparring with me. He won most of the time. But Dr. Little wanted you to pursue truth. He didn't want you to become attached to an idea before you'd thought it through. And sometimes that's the way we are. Some preacher said something that we liked, and we stopped thinking about it. We stopped considering it. We stopped milling over it. And we adopted an idea that the scripture would correct or that Jesus would correct. But we stopped listening. Luke 22, "And the chief priests and the scribes saw how they might kill him, for they feared the people." Again, they knew they were in the wrong. And they knew that people would stood up for Jesus or would have stood up with Jesus. So they had to cleverly work it out so that they could kill him. Sadly, some people are blind because they do not want to see. Brother Ricky, what do you do when people are determined not to see? You keep praying. Because you're not likely to be the one who can break the blindness, but there is someone who can make the blind see. God's people are not identified by what they do. God's people are not identified by what they do for or give to God. God's people are identified by how they respond to the one God has given. Are you sure, Brother Ricky? Absolutely. You guys know the scripture. If you want to read it with me, we'll finish with this. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Let's be clear. God's people always have an answer. And the answer is not me, and the answer is not you. The answer is Jesus. He is God's Son, and God sent him, and I believe in him. I'm trusting in him. I'm depending on him. He is my help. That is the testimony of the Christian. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for an opportunity to study your word and to reflect on once again Paul's concern for his broader family, many of whom are not looking to Jesus for salvation. And Paul continues to urge his Jewish brothers and sisters, turn to Jesus, find peace with God, otherwise you won't have it. So I echo Paul's sentiment this morning. Some of us, perhaps for the first time in our lives, need to turn to Jesus and receive that opening, profound sense of peace with God. Some of us need to turn to Jesus again for the thousandth time and have a little more peace with God received. But all of us need to finish this service turning to Jesus. Let it be, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.